We'd like to welcome everyone here this morning as we are able to come. And we pray that the Lord will bless us as we hear his word. We pray that those at home too, listening on sermon audio, we'd be blessed this morning as well as we gather together as the best we can as God's people. Psalm 33, I would like to read verses 1 to 5. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And remember that in the week ahead as we continue on in this new week. Will you sing with me? Come, thou fount of every blessing, and we stand for singing that together.
And our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing together, and let us do so by turning to number 175. 175, we sing stanzas 1 and 3.
Thank you.
listen to God's holy law, and after hearing his law, we sing together from number 170. 170, praise waits for thee in Zion, all men shall worship there. 170, all three stanzas in response to God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son or your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Thank you.
to Acts chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 41, and our text is found in the first 13 verses of this chapter. Let us begin reading at verse 1. It is the record, of course, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which we remember today. We read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So far the reading of God's infallible word. Our text is found in the first 13 verses of this particular chapter. Congregation, we turn in our psalters and we sing together from number 85, and we sing all the stanzas. Sermon by singing from number 415, the second stanza. 415, the second stanza. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what happened on the day of Pentecost naturally flows from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. We considered his ascension some 10 days ago. And at his ascension, God has highly exalted him, and now in his exalted place, he distributed gifts to the church. And from this exalted position, the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf. And by his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus has accomplished your redemption and my redemption. For all those who believe, they are redeemed through his blood. And now he has entered into heaven as our forerunner, as the author of Hebrews tells us. And he will return in like manner. As the angels told the disciples, that where he is, there we may be also. And so this giving of the Holy Spirit, which occurred on the day of Pentecost, it actually signified that something grand and glorious was to take place. This was the next step, you might say, in his redemptive plan, to gather together his people from the four corners of the earth. You might speak of Pentecost as the gathering of the harvest, the gathering of the harvest, of the greater harvest that is to come. You see, Pentecost was actually an Old Testament feast day, and it was known as the Feast of Harvest. It was celebrated at the time of the year when the harvest would begin. And this festival, it was anticipation of the fuller harvest which was to come. And this suggests to us that Pentecost, as described in Acts 2, is merely the anticipation of a greater gathering in of the harvest. And when we think that on the day of Pentecost, we read that 3,000 souls were converted, we see this as a small grain of the harvest compared to that harvest which was to come. And so the day of Pentecost is actually a foretaste of the glory which shall occur, not only as the Holy Spirit continued to gather in people from different nations and tribes, but also a foretaste of what was to come when Jesus Christ would come again from heaven and all the people of God would gather around his throne and worship him. And so Pentecost, you might say, was the beginning of this gathering in of the great spiritual harvest. It was signifying the expansion of the work of God. Jesus had promised already when he was on earth that he would send forth his Spirit, that he would give this gift unto men. And this chapter shows something of the wonder of this day of Pentecost. And the purpose of the Spirit of God was to highlight the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to apply the benefits that Christ has earned by his death and his resurrection to those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of the Holy Spirit is always to highlight the ministry and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And this is precisely where some aspects of Pentecostalism have erred, where they have drawn attention to the Holy Spirit and to the manifestation of extraordinary gifts at the expense of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Because how do you know when someone is full of the Holy Spirit? Is when they speak of the Lord Jesus. They speak of the Lord Jesus. That's what we learn in our text this morning, Acts 2, verses 11 through 13. And we will consider these verses under this theme. The Holy Spirit is poured out with great signs. And our points are a little bit different than your bulletin. We will first have the explanation of these signs. Secondly, the implications of these signs. And thirdly, the response to these signs. The explanation, the implications, and the response to these signs. Well, first of all, the explanation. What did they see and what did they hear? What were the signs of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What was it like? And how do you explain these signs? Now, you get the impression that Luke is struggling to find words to accurately describe what this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was like. He uses similes. Like the little word as. It was as of a mighty rushing wind. It was as divided tongues of fire. There's something extraordinary happening here. It wasn't exactly like a rushing wind. And it wasn't exactly like a fire. But it was something like a mighty rushing wind. It was something like a fire. But notice that there were four things that they saw and heard when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The first was that there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now in Greek and also in Hebrew, the word for spirit and the word for wind or breath is in fact the same word. And Luke here isn't deliberately reminding us of the way that the Bible opens. In the very first verses of Genesis chapter 1, we read of the primitive state of creation, that the Spirit or the wind or the breath of God hovered over the face of the waters. And Luke here is perhaps suggesting that Pentecost has something of this creative element about it, that there was this recreation that was occurring, that which had fallen and had previously been under the curse was now, by the power of God, being made alive, being restored, regenerated, reformed. And that this beginning would be the beginning of that work which would culminate in the new heavens and the new earth and in the day of redemption. The old was giving way to new. Isn't that how Paul describes it? That when a man is in Christ, that they are a new creation, he says. And something of the breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God is now coming on the apostles at Pentecost and begins this work of recreating his people. And the word wind suggests this new creation, this new beginning, not just for us as individuals, but for the church as a whole. This is also true in the New Testament, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember, as we saw in our series on John, when the Lord Jesus instructs Nicodemus that he speaks of the Holy Spirit like the wind, blowing where it pleases under the control of God and not of man. And the sudden appearance of the Holy Spirit shows that he is sovereign. He does not appear at man's command. He does not appear at man's desire. But he comes because of his own good pleasure. He comes even when least expected. He comes from heaven and he fills, he moves at will. He cannot be coerced or cornered by any special interest group. He's sovereign, and he will do what he desires when he wants. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And this is perfectly symbolized in this sound, like a mighty rushing wind. So that's the first sign. The second was that there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. Now, the original here again would have us to understand that there was this single tongue or ball of fire that appeared and it divided. It divided into numerous tongues of fire resting upon each of the apostles. And this was to signify that there was one unifying Holy Spirit that came upon all the disciples. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of unity, a spirit of corporateness. It is not individual. And perhaps there is symbolism in the fact that these tongues rested upon each of them. And it signifies the fact that God was the one who came with power and came upon his people. It signified something of the presence and the power of God, not simply isolated to one physical locality in the temple in Jerusalem, but now in the new covenant. We are all temples, you might say, of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. He dwells in us. The Acts of the Apostles and the way in which God's kingdom grows is through the proclamation of his word and gospel, that the name of Christ would be made known. And it's almost like God was given a physical representation of the fact that man became those in which the Spirit of God dwelt when those tongues of fire rested upon each of them. And that God would extend his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, that his kingdom would enlarge and grow as these men went out into the world. So that's the second sign. And the third one is that they heard the disciples speaking in tongues. Now, what was this speaking in tongues? Now, it's obvious from the passage as we read through it that when they began to speak in tongues, they were speaking in the languages which were known in their audience. Not in their own language. It was the miracle of speaking. It was the miracle of the tongue and not of the ear. It was as though it suddenly you could speak fluent Cantonese or Achi or Swahili you never studied any of these languages, and instantaneously you would be able to speak in a foreign tongue. It was truly miraculous, wasn't it? And this is what struck them with awe, that these men were able to speak of the wonderful things of God, of Jesus Christ, in their own languages, even though, as the text says, they were all Galileans. By the way, this is the nature of all tongue speaking in the Bible, including 1 Corinthians 14. It is an error to say that it is an unknown tongue, which was unintelligible to man. The King James actually makes an error in 1 Corinthians 14. If you have a King James, you will notice that it refers to this as unknown. It says unknown tongues. But you'll notice that the word is actually in italics. That someone has actually inserted that word, unknown tongue. And people have assumed that that word implies that the tongues were unknown to the audience, when in fact they were unknown to the one who was speaking. So if we want to understand it properly, you might just want to take that word out, as the New King James does. Or you might want to, if you want real clarity, you might want to insert the word foreign in front of it, so it would be not unknown tongues, but it would be foreign tongues. So there's no place in the New Testament where we hear about tongue speaking that is anything different than in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, it's clear that it was speaking in another language, not for confusion and misunderstanding, which is often the result of modern tongue speaking, but for the sake of order and for the sake of communicating the gospel and speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ for an audience who would hear. And that's why Paul in Corinthians 2 says, you know, do not speak in a tongue if there's no one there to hear it and who understands it. Well, that makes perfect sense. There's no purpose in it. In other words, unless it's used to extend and expand the kingdom of God. And so if there's no one who speaks German and you have the ability to speak in German, there's no sense speaking German if there's no one there who speaks German. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, which again lines up completely with the fact that this ability was not simply to speak in a language which was unknown, but it was actually for the purpose of drawing men unto the Lord. Well, how did this really happen on the day of Pentecost? What did it look like? We don't know for sure, but we can imagine something like this, that there were 120 disciples who received the Holy Spirit in His fullness. They were full of the Holy Spirit. And there was dwellers in Jerusalem from all these different places. There's a list of them there, again, confirming that it was a particular people and particular languages that were spoken. And probably these disciples, they dispersed into the crowd. And, you know, in the one area would be the people from Mesopotamia, and they would be speaking their tongue. And another area would be another people gathered of the Parthians, and another place from those from Egypt. We do that too, right? If there's we join with those from our own ethnic background. And if we're present in Jerusalem, we'd probably be present with people of our own language and our own understanding. And so these disciples, they went to these different pockets of people that were in the crowd, and they began to speak to them in their own tongue, that Jesus Christ had suffered and died on the cross for sinners. They spoke of the fact that if they would believe in the Lord Jesus, that they would be saved. And many of them did. And what we have on Pentecost is actually the reversal of what happened in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. You remember where language came from, don't you? Language came from the fact that God gave different languages in this particular time in the history of redemption, because man was using his ability to communicate with one another to rebel against God. And so God, in order to stem the flow of sin and rebellion, He caused languages to come upon people. So there were people with different languages, and so as a result, different ethnic groups. And they did not understand each other, and so they were forced to disperse throughout the world. But it's also had the effect of hindering the growth and spread of sin itself. And so what we have here is a reversal. You see, it's a reversal of the curse of Babel that takes place at Pentecost. It's as though that God is saying when the Holy Spirit comes, He comes to unify His people. He comes to bring His people together as one people. And He comes to unify them under blessings, not under curses. So they heard the gospel in their own language. And so that middle wall of separation that divides one nation from another, we are given glimpses of how that's going to be completely removed and how the gospel's going to spread through all the ends of the earth, every tribe and nation and tongue, and people would come together and there would be a unifying together. There would be a unifying together around the gospel. You know, there's lots of division today. There's lots of conflict and controversy. You see that in the States. You all heard of the recent developments there in the last few days and of the frustration that has grown and the cry for justice and truth. And we see that wicked men have perpetuated violence in various communities. But the answer is not new laws and new regulations, but the answer is that those involved need new hearts. They need to come to see that it is the gospel that unifies us together, all together, of different languages and customs and ethnicity, and brings us together in the one temple of the Lord to worship Him, that we might bow down before the Lord our God. So that's the third sign. The fourth sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit is that they were filled, it says, with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit of God. Now notice it says, referring to the 120 disciples, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just some. Not just an elite group of the 120. Not just those who were praying earnestly. But they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not because these men became Christians at Pentecost and at that moment were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it's at that moment that they were full of the Holy Spirit, that they were empowered in a special way to do the task which God had given them to do. It's interesting that in every case of the New Testament where it speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the result is that the men who are filled with the Spirit, they begin to speak effectively and forcefully and powerfully of the Lord Jesus. The way to determine if someone's Spirit-filled is asking whether they're speaking of Jesus. Remember how later in Acts chapter 6, when the church was selecting deacons, they were told to look for men, a particular kind of men, men who were full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, men who are able to speak of Christ and of the Spirit's power. Now, when the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the New Testament, we must recognize there's a distinction between being baptized with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Pentecostals who will say that the disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when in reality, the Bible says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, Pentecostals, they refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the occasion when one is given extraordinary gifts, particularly of the miraculous gifts of tongue speaking. And then they claim that the only one who can speak in tongues is the one who has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But Acts 2 says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible does speak about being baptized of the Holy Spirit, but not in these terms. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it occurs when we are regenerated. It occurs when we are born again. This is the time of new life in Christ. And being filled with the Holy Spirit means that we are empowered to do what God has given us to do. And so the apostles and the other disciples there, they did not become Christians at Pentecost. They already were believers. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were meeting together. They were praying together. They were studying the Bible together. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they are given power. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they begin to speak of Jesus. It's not that they, at that moment, only spoke in tongues, although they did. It's not that they did miracles as such, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, although they did miracles. But no, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they began to testify verbally about Jesus, because the emphasis in Acts chapter 2 is actually not on tongue speaking at all. But it's upon speaking of Christ. Being full of the Holy Spirit, they proclaimed the gospel. They made known the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This was the reason why they were able to speak in tongues, so that they would be more effective in speaking of the Savior. So what did they see and hear? They heard a mighty rushing wind. They saw these tongues of fire. They witnessed the wonderful works of God. They were filled with the Spirit. But what are the implications, secondly, of these signs? Well, first of all, the presence of these signs, and particularly the fire and the wind, it speaks of God's presence and His power, doesn't it? If you think of fire and wind, you realize that often the Bible speaks of God's demonstrating His presence. It demonstrates that God has come down, that God is present, that the power of God is there. Remember how Ezekiel speaks of the sovereign Lord who would breathe on the dead bones in the valley, and this very breath of God, this very Spirit of God, as He breathed upon these bones, they come to life. And this is a picture, isn't it, of the sovereign, powerful work of the Spirit of God, the presence of God, the breath of God, and of which Luke is speaking about in Acts chapter 2. His presence gives life. And even as He breathed into Adam, giving him life, so now the Holy Spirit gives new life. And then think of the picture of fire. How often fire demonstrated the presence and the power of God. Think of how the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and think of how the Lord led the people of Israel through that pillar of fire through the wilderness, and how the disciples witnessed the presence of fire. They knew it was the symbolic presence of God, that they were in the presence of the Lord. And fire, too, was a symbol of God's judgment. Think of how often fire comes down and consumes the wicked and rebellious in the Old Testament. Fire was a sign of God's judgment, isn't it? John the Baptist already referred to that when he was speaking about Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he says. You see, the fire of judgment, it came upon Christ. When He was upon the cross, that those who trust in Him would never be consumed by God's wrath. Those who do not trust in Him will suffer fire forever in hell. It's a sign of God's judgment, isn't it? But second, as we consider the explanations of these signs, it gives us a foretaste, as we already said in our introduction. It gives us an idea how the Great Commission is going to be fulfilled. The Lord already had told His disciples before He ascended into heaven that they were to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And surely the disciples must have been wondering, well, how are they going to be able to do this? They were but weak and frail men. They were ones who often retreated from conflict and hid when they were in danger. How could they, as a small, insignificant band of disciples who had failed so miserably during Christ's life upon earth, and who probably had never crossed over any of the borders of Israel, let alone go out into all the world and make disciples, how in the world could they accomplish this? Well, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so when the disciples began to speak in tongues and were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke of Jesus. They spoke of his saving work. They began to evangelize the world. They began to make known the good news of Jesus Christ. And the disciples, they are entering into this new era, one which they would have never seen before. And they might have wondered about their effectiveness in evangelism. They had gone out before, two by two. Jesus had sent them out, two by two, and they had been largely ineffective in reaching the crowds. How could they now go out? And how could they make known the Lord Jesus to the nations without Jesus himself there encouraging them and supporting them and guiding them in their way? Jesus had sent the Spirit to them. The prophecy of Joel had been fulfilled. And a new era was about to begin. The gospel would be made known to the nations. You know, probably the most amazed on that day of Pentecost were the disciples themselves. You imagine the impact it would have had upon them when 3,000 souls were converted in one day? They must have stood back in amazement, not patting themselves on the back, thinking, well, now they've finally learned how to preach well. Now they've finally learned how to speak of the Lord Jesus. No, they would have been amazed at the mighty power of God and the effectual working of the Spirit in the hearts of those who heard the message and the turning to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And that's what we see, don't we? We see various responses to these signs as we consider in the last point. We look at three different responses. The first is that the people, we read in verse 6 and verse 7 and then in verse 12, they were struck with awe, weren't they? They were filled with glory. They were aware of being in God's presence. It says they were confused. They were amazed. They marveled. They were perplexed. They'd never seen anything like this before. These cloven tongues of fire moving about and lighting upon people's head. They had never seen anything like it. And so they were amazed and they marveled and they were perplexed. And that the disciples could speak in foreign languages caused confusion, as you can imagine. They were aware of being in the presence of God. They were aware of God being present there. And they were amazed, perplexed, confused, overwhelmed. You see, sometimes that happens, doesn't it? In worship too, when the Word of God comes with a certain power. And God is moving in the hearts of his people. The Spirit is moving and there's a sense of reality. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of sincerity that these things are true. And you can sense the presence of God. But then imagine what it was like on the day of Pentecost. It probably was 10,000 times more sobering. God comes down and he begins to work. And the people were left confused and perplexed and amazed. But there's another response in our text. It's not so favorable, is it? They mocked. They said they're full of new wine. They mocked and said, these men and women, they are drunk. That's a response. That was a response of doubt and unbelief, wasn't it? But these two responses are present in the world today too, aren't they? There are some who are so hardened in their sin that they cannot even perceive the presence of the Lord. And we are powerless without the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit comes, unless he works and he moves our affections, unless he frees us from our own sinfulness, we are still so powerless. But there really is another response. It's a response of Peter particularly, but also of the other disciples. They began to do what? They began to preach, and we've already alluded to it, but what kind of sermon did they preach? Was it a sermon that was full of all kinds of gimmicks? Was it a sermon that was poetic? Was it a sermon that had really engaging and challenging illustrations? Well, really, it was just the plain preaching, wasn't it? And it was pretty plain at that, wasn't it? The part we're given is by and large a quote of the Old Testament. But Peter preaches and he proclaims the living word of God. It's simple preaching. It's not man-centered. It's not full of man-made sensations. It's not full of gimmicks. It simply is the plain preaching of the gospel. And that's the theme of his sermon, isn't it? He simply proclaims Jesus Christ. He's the one who lived among you. He was the Messiah who was promised to you, but you have crucified him. And there is no other way of salvation but in him alone. And all who repent and believe in him will be saved. So the theme of his sermon was simply that Christ came, that Christ was crucified, that Christ rose again from the dead, that the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. When Peter, being full of the Holy Spirit, he spoke of the Lord Jesus. And as a result, there is another response which really is beyond our text. But men were pricked to the heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the result of this was that the New Testament church was born, that lives were transformed, they were changed in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, their lives were changed. You might say they were baptized with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit came down and changed their hearts. Later, it would be said of these men, "Behold, they turned the whole world upside down." They turned the whole world upside down. It was not the men who turned the world upside down. It was the Holy Spirit who came down. Now that work continues today, doesn't it? That work of God continues today. The mandate is still given to the church to make known the name of the Lord Jesus, the way of salvation. And when we are full of the Spirit of God, then we will be speaking of the things of God. We will be speaking of the Lord Jesus to a lost and perishing world. We will be proclaiming that salvation is in Christ. May he continue his work also through us. And pray that we would be filled with the Spirit of God. That as a result, that many would come to believe in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.